book of Romans. If you look down at the bottom right, left-hand corner, it says, Restudy. About 3 or 4 years ago, maybe 6 years ago, we studied Romans. And I told the class, I want to study Romans with the class one more time before I die. And so I've got about 20 years to cover that. But we're in the fifth chapter, and we're making good progress. We covered the fourth chapter last week, and we couldn't get through with the fifth chapter this week. So we're doing the best we can. We're going to cover 11 verses, the Lord willing. Well, it looks like just about everybody's here now. So let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for each one that is gathered here in this class at this time. And we pray as we read this text and think about it a little bit that you will help us, help our faith to be strengthened, help our zeal to be increased, that we might go about doing your will while we're here upon this earth. We thank you for everyone that's here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We always, since this is a Bible class, we always start with a reading of the text. Now then, just arbitrarily, I have chosen to read the English Standard Version. That's different from what I usually use. I have been using the New American Standard Version since my son gave me a copy of it years ago, and I've used that quite a bit, but we don't advocate any one translation. We say, look at all of them and read them and read the preface in particular and see what the biases are and why they did what they did, and try to find the Word of God. Romans 5, beginning verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Last week, as we were concluding the fourth chapter, we had to go ahead and read the first verse of the fifth chapter because it says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first verse is one of those verses we've talked about quite often, that it's a therefore, and so you have to know what went before you know the results of it. And chapter 4 is stated as a reality, and it has a very meaningful result. Our faith has caused God not to render his wrath upon us. We have peace with him instead. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the avenue, I've used that word, because I wanted to bring in John 14, verse 16, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Paul says, we have peace with God through him. He's the avenue by which this peace of God comes to us. Now then, you remember that peace is not just not fighting. Peace involves concord. That means everybody's together. Agreement, favor, love, goodwill, kindness, security, and safety. That's all involved in this idea of peace. Now, you won't use all those words every time, but just remember, peace is larger than going to the cemetery. You know, there's a lot of peace in the cemetery, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about goodness. Really, this peace is behind the idea, and we're going to mention this in a little bit, that Jesus said in John 10:10, you know, that I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the abundant life that we're talking about, the peace that we have. This state of peace. And I suggested you compare this idea of in Christ or in the kingdom. Several weeks ago, I made a statement in this class that it had dawned on me, and I had known it before, but it just didn't come out in so many words, that when you see in Christ, you need to think in the kingdom, because Christ is the kingdom of God personified. We're baptized into Christ. Jesus said in John 3 and 5 that unless you are born of the Spirit, but born of the water and the Spirit, you'll not see the kingdom of God. And I'm just trying to tie these eyes together, these words together and these ideas together, that this state of peace that we have, it's in Christ, it's in the kingdom, and it's gained by our faith in God's Son. And He is also the entrance. You remember in John 10, verse 9, that Jesus said, I am the door. He's the entrance into God's grace wherein we stand. Now, I like to say that, you know, grace is unmerited favor. We've heard that all of our lives. And we've heard it so much that we just let it run in one ear and out the other. And we don't really think about it. What is unmerited favor? We need to give that some consideration. I think the unmerited favor is based on the idea that God Himself, without any consultation with anybody else or anything else, He decided that He wanted mankind, His creature, His creation, man, to be with Him forever. Now then, we don't know all the reasonings why He did this. God is love, and He needs something to love. You know, we could think of a lot of reasons why He did this, but God in His own purpose made mankind, and He made him to be with Him. And He knew that He needed to make him to have the power of choice. And if he has the power of choice, he's going to make some mistakes, because choice involves making mistakes and correcting those mistakes, and if you can. But God in His grace made an arrangement before the foundation, before He ever created man. He made this arrangement, at least in His mind, that this is the way that it was going to be. God's favor is seen in the fact that before the foundation of the world, before man was created, God wanted people to be with Him and made an arrangement whereby they could be with Him, even though they are separated from Him by their sins. We know that sin separates us from God by Isaiah, the 59th chapter. The entire Old Testament is the history of God working to make it possible for His creatures to be with Him in spite of their constant rejection of Him and their failing will. God, in His providence, by His grace, chose Abraham and his family to bring a Savior into the world that would make justification and reconciliation possible. Now, we talked about Abraham at length last week, so we're not going to rehash that. But salvation is a very present blessing. We have the abundant life now, but that's not all of it. We have something else in the future. We have in this world the abundant life. That's John 10:10, as we mentioned. However, there's more to it. We rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God. What in the world does that mean? How can we rejoice in the glory of God? We've got a lot of people here. Does any of you knowledgeable people want to talk about the glory of God and how we can rejoice in it? Thank you very much. I'll go back to my notes. Yeah. That's Jesus. No, he was glorified. Okay. I like to emphasize the fact that glory has to do with worth and somebody thinking about it. That's the root idea. Is, you know, it's much more than that, but that's where it starts. To have glory, you have to have somebody thinking about something's worth. If we're going to share in the glory of God, then we're going to share in the worth of God. Can we say that? The value of God. The excellence of God. Now, there's several passages of Scripture we'll look at in just a little bit, but I want to talk about this word rejoice. We get thrilled sometimes. Is that what he's talking about? I think it is. I think it's a thrilling thing to think about that God wants us to be with him. And I'm going to point it out. I always bring this in. John, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 always come up in my class frequently. I don't know why. Things just seem to center around them. But what does it say? John 3, 1 John 3 and 2 and 3 says, we're children of God now. That's the blessing that we have right now. But it says, when we see him, we will be like him. We will see him as he is, and we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Read the passage. You can get to the text there. But it goes on to say, if you have that hope, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to do something about your life now to make sure that it's a reality in eternity. Now then, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself right here, but we're talking about this word rejoicing. You know, this word that is translated rejoice is the same word that's found in the second chapter, verse 17 and verse 23. Somebody look those verses up. Back in Romans, the second chapter, verse 17 and 23. Somebody want to read that to us?
Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God.
Yeah. Now, what did he say? Make your what?
Boast.
Now, it's not obvious to us who just read English, but that's the same word that is translated rejoice over here in the chapter we're reading right now. Boasting and rejoicing have something in common. What's that? The third, 23. What does it say? Someone else read that. Okay, there's the Jew was making his boast, his rejoice, he was thrilled that God had given them a law. Now that's back over there in the second chapter. And now he's in the fifth chapter. He says that we rejoice, and he uses the same Greek word, it's the same verb, to say that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Rejoicing and boasting. Can we go ahead and use the word glorying? What do you do when you glory? Well, you think about the worth of something that you're experiencing, so you're glorying in that. Yeah. Happiness is intensified by priding oneself or glorying that we have such a hope. I hope it's not like the Jews were glorying in the law and the fact that they were, the chosen people. They kind of perverted that idea, but we have a joy, we have a thrill, we have a joy that is beyond words. This joy is, the realization of what Christianity was all about, what God had in store for His people in eternity is what, was the basis of Christians being undaunted in the persecution that was in the first century. You read of those who were burned at the stake and thrown to the lions, killed in the arena, are unspeakable persecutions. And they gladly went into this, realizing that this life is not what it's all about. We have a life of sharing the glory of God. Now then, a different word is used, but over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter in verse 2, he's talking about Jesus, and we frequently read this passage, where Jesus went to the cross, and he says, "For the joy that was set before him, he perfected our faith and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The reason Jesus could go to the cross was he knew that there was something more to it. It was the plan of God from before eternity. It was the salvation of mankind, if they will accept it. And it made it possible for people to be with God. Now, remember, glory has to do with thinking. That word glory has the root idea in glory is thinking. To think about something. It has to do with thinking about recognizing, that's thinking, worth, value, goodness, excellence, and our God is glorious. We're thrilled. We rejoice in Christ that we have hope of sharing the glory of God. Now, and that's where I bring in 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3 in the notes, but I've already mentioned that. But it helps us to see what Paul is talking about in sharing the glory of God is, being like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. We're sons of God now, and when He appears, we will be like Him. Do you think that? Have you thought about that? That's something to be, that's thrilling. That's a thrilling thought, that we're going to be like God. Because we'll see Him as He is. And if you have that hope, you'll sanctify your life now so that you can share God's holiness in eternity. That's 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, has a similar idea. He says, you may become partakers of the divine nature. If you're going to partake of something, you're going to share it. You're going to be involved in it. And remember again, I've said this before, I hadn't said it recently, but you remember, hope is not a quivering question mark. It's a confident expectation. A knowledgeable, mature Christian just simply cannot say, if I get to heaven, he knows that he's going to heaven. He knows he's going to be with his Savior. If you have obedience of faith, you remember the book of Romans in the first chapter, I think it's verse 6, Paul says, the reason I go out and preach is to create obedience of faith. And then down over on the end of the book, in the 16th chapter, in verse 26, he talks about obedience of faith, bringing it all together. I call those the bookends of the great book of faith, is obedience of faith on both sides of it. Okay. Hope is a spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1 verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, and hope is a spiritual blessing. Well, let's get to verse 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Well, we've got a progression here. Paul likes to have, you know, he starts in one place and then just kind of stacks on top until he gets to a climax. We rejoice. Here again, that word used. We boast. The glory in our hearts is that we have the suffering, endurance, character, and hope. I think it'd be good if we turned over, if my device will work. You know, it didn't work last week and I had to get my phone out. I'm going to have to get my phone out again. I don't know why my tablet just gives me pain. Now my phone doesn't work. Yeah, it's not. Sorry. Okay. We're going to the New Testament, to the book of James, and it's the first chapter. And these verses, you know, they're familiar. You've read them time and time again. But here, James said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I think that's a pretty good commentary on what Paul is talking about here in these verses in Romans, the fifth chapter, three and four. We rejoice in our sufferings. I didn't put it in the notes, but the key idea or the root idea in this word that's translated sufferings is pressure. It's something that is compressed. And we get compressed by a lot of things in life, don't we? We suffer a lot. Many people suffer today. How many people suffer because they're disciples of Christ? Now, in the context of the New Testament, in the first three centuries of Christianity, being a Christian made you liable to imprisonment, martyrdom, loss of property, estrangement from your family, and you can name many other things. And there are places in the world today where the same thing is true. In places where Christ is not revered and God is not recognized as He is taught in the New Testament, then there's places in the world where it's true. And it may be that persecution will even come to our location in the future. It may be more frequent and widespread. And we need to pray that our faith may abound more and more. You know, for the most part in our country and culture, our suffering comes from physical accidents, from health problems, bad choices in life, and maybe poor management of finances, things like this. You know, all suffering involves endurance, patience. Suffering because you are a Christian is the context in the text that we're studying right now. Endurance in religious persecution is unique. There's a joy. I'm using that same word that Paul used. There's a joy, an internal feeling of satisfaction, knowing that your faith in the suffering Lamb of God is causing you to experience a baptism of suffering also. Keeping on, keeping on is a large part of this idea of endurance. But it's not all of it. In fact, that's not the main idea of it. You know, you've heard the little quip, you know, if life gives you a lemon, make lemonade. Okay? That's really the spirit of the idea in this word that is translated endurance. It's translated a lot of places, patience. When I was a student at Abilene Christian and studying under Paul Southern, and we was reading the Greek New Testament through, and I had to write a paper to get my degree, and I chose to write on this word hypomone, which is translated endurance here. And it's not a passive word. You don't just sit by and hypomone. It's this idea that that we mentioned, you know, if you've got a lemon, make a lemonade out of it. And you do something. It's not just sitting back and letting it, you know, it'll be over after a while if I can just hang on. Well, that involved in it, but you need to overcome evil with good. Never give up the faith. Be Christ-like in spite of the resistance of Satan. Now, this next word that Paul uses, the ESV translates it character. And it's an interesting word, you know, character. This word is one of a family of words that have the basic idea of testing, proving, and trying. And the area that it was most used in was in metals, in testing of metals, and try, you know, you, what do you do to a metal? If you've got some metal, you've got, we'll just push it back a little bit, but you've got some iron ore. What do you do to it? You smelt it. What does that involve? Heat. You're going to burn it, and the iron melts, and everything else either burns up or it floats to the top, and you can scrape it off, and what do you got at the bottom? You got iron. Well, you could choose your metal, and they're going to subject it to heat. You want to get all the alloy out. Now, this is the idea that was then taken and applied, I'm going to call it spiritually or morally, to character, to persons. You know, what you are suffering in life produces character. The iron, you know, the furnace of life will make you what you are, reveals what you really are. I did a comparison of several translations just to see what other translations used here instead of character, and I thought it was interesting. One of them uses approvedness, and I wrote that on my notes, you know, and you know what, Microsoft Word did with that. It underlined it, and you know, and it would never would accept it. I just left it underlined and went ahead and printed it, but it didn't like it. Experience, trial, proof, proven character, probation. I kind of wondered about that translation, but there's another passage of Scripture that uses these words that talk about that are translated character here. And if we'll go to 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and begin in, I believe it's in verse 5, where Paul there says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Now, that's a different word. That's not the same word. But then the next word, he says, examine yourselves. And that's the very same word that he uses over here that produces the character. Examine yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Okay, so that's a good commentary on what we're talking about. Hope is the end of the process here upon earth. And we've talked about hope, you know. It's not a quivering question mark. It's confident expectation. The Christian's hope has no shame associated with it. And you remember what Paul said in the first chapter of Romans, in verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, whenever I think about shame in the Bible and the gospel, no shame in the gospel, I think about Adam and Eve. We always have to go back to the garden, you know. And whenever they sinned, they were ashamed. They had a bad conscience. In our obedience of faith, resulting in justification, we appeal to God for a good conscience. 1 Peter 3:21. And 1 Timothy 1 in verse 5, Paul says that he gives three different things, and one of them is the basis of our doctrine is a good conscience toward God. Faith unfeigned, and there's another something there I can't remember right now. Look at the end of Romans 5:5. It says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts. God's love for mankind prompted him. And again, I'm taking John 3:16 and kind of making a commentary on it. I'm not quoting it verbatim. Don't think that I'm trying to do that. I'm trying to get you to tie the ideas into what we're talking about right now. God's love for mankind prompted him to give his only begotten, one-of-a-kind son for sinful mankind, that's the world, to believe in, resulting in justification, redemption, sanctification, and reconciliation. That's eternal life. The heart of man. Now, where is the Holy Spirit poured into? I'm back in the fifth chapter of Romans. Because God's love has been poured where? Brother Bob Payne, he always says, he's talking about hearts. Like he puts his hands on his head. Heart. Okay. The Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts. The heart of man is the thinking, rationalizing, decision-making part of his being. I'm not going to take these passages of Scripture that I've given there. You can look them up on your own, but Jesus is talking about the heart and being the place where different things come from. Again, several weeks ago, I built a mathematical. Is that a theorem or what is it? It's a statement, you know. You have this is true, this is true, and then you stick them together and you have another truth. And you can think about this. I'm not saying that this is absolute, but I think it's a good way to think of it. That God is spirit. That's what Jesus said to the woman in Samaria at the well. You remember John 4:24. John, in 1 John 4:8, says God is love. So God is spirit, God is love. The commonality is God, so the spirit is love. Now that doesn't exhaust the spirit. Don't get me wrong there. But I want you to see the relationship there. The first fruit of the spirit in Galatians 5 is love. And some people say that the fruit of the spirit is love, and it's got these different lobes in it, you know, all the different things that are mentioned there in John and Galatians 5. But God's love being manifested in the life of a Christian is the mark. It's the earnest of, the guarantee of our inheritance. You remember Jesus said that, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And Ephesians, you know, talks about the Spirit being, Ephesians 1, 13, 14, talks about the Spirit being the guarantee, the earnest of our relationship. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now faith, hope, love, abide. Now, we've had all of those terms mentioned in the fifth chapter of Romans. Faith, hope, and love. But they abide. But the greatest of these is love. Now, we're not going to go into a talk about, you know, why that is, why it's greater than these others right now. But love is the mark. It's the result of the Spirit working in our life. Our hope that we will be in God's glory in eternity is made certain by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit is love. This is our boast. This is our rejoicing. Look at verses 6 through 11. We've got 6 minutes to cover this. I thought that Richard Beatty made a good statement, so I plagiarized it. I did give him credit for it. But look what he said. He said, the thrust of this entire paragraph, that's verses 6 through 11, is expressed in the phrase, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what it's all about. Not only was the death of Jesus an event with profound significance, it was at the right time. That's what Paul says, at the right time. That's in verse 6. It's, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Where is it? Is it in Ephesians? What, the 4th, 5th chapter? Somewhere along there. It says that in the fullness of time, Christ came. Brother Beatty goes ahead and says, Paul saw the crucifixion as the fruition of God's mighty acts in Israel's history. And as a dawn, see, it's the fruition, and it's the dawn of a new age. The cross was understood as the hinge of history as Christ opened the door to a new life with God. Who did Christ die for in verse 6? Who? The ungodly. Now that word ungodly there, has got the root idea in these words of godliness and ungodly. Ungodly is the negative concept, and godliness is the positive concept. But at the very center of it is fear of God, respect of who God is. And it starts there, and then it moves on. I'm talking about godliness right now. It moves on to doing God's will, or wanting to do God's will, because you know who He is and what He's all about. So that's godliness. But now this ungodly is where you reject the idea of God, either reject the fact of it or reject it to accept it or to have it to... let me just read my statement here. Remember, ungodly is the person who has no fear of God and lives exclusively as he pleases, regardless of the consequences to himself or others. Now then, Paul goes ahead and talks... really, he's talking about the worth of somebody. Look in verse 7 and 6, 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. What's he talking about there? Who's the righteous person here? I thought none were righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here he says, he uses a righteous person as an example. What's he talking about? Who is the righteous? Well, I think he's really talking about the idea that this is my idea now. That there are individuals that try to do what's right, but they're going to do it right because it's their duty to do it right. They're living according to the letter of the law. But then there's somebody else that he's trying to do what's right, but he does it because he knows it's a good thing to do. He's interested in people and their welfare. So, he's the good man. The righteous man and the good man are contrasted here. Well, what are we talking about? How much is a righteous man, as I've just described, how much is he worth? What about this other guy that does it because he it's a good thing to do? How much is he worth? If he has any worth at all, what is his worth? He's a creature of God, created in the image of God. That boils it down. And everything else, is. Paul says, you would scarcely die for the guys just doing what's right. Now, if he's a good person, then he's got some love there. Somebody might dare to die for him. But contrast that with what God has done. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then he says, since therefore, now having been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If you look at this verse 9, it's actually the same as what he said in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But he's changed the word by faith to by his blood. Is it actually a change? Well, maybe not really a change, but the subject of one's faith is Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. And the wrath of God was directed toward unbelieving, the wrath of God is directed toward unbelieving sinners. Justification by faith deflects the wrath of God, resulting in peace for the believer. Man in sin has been characterized, as we've seen in this chapter and in Romans up to now, he's helpless, he's ungodly, he's a sinner, and now a new dimension is added. He's an enemy of God. He's hostile. Hostile mankind has been reconciled to God. Now then, when nations are fighting against each other and they stop the fighting, they have a peace treaty. We have a peace treaty. In the peace treaty, salvation is realized in his life. The great emotion that is mentioned that we've talked about is experienced and expressed because of the reconciliation, the rejoicing that God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, makes this a reality in our case, giving us hope of God's glory. Now, I just asked the question to make you think as you leave this class, because we're through. Why do you want to go to heaven? I trust that it is for you to participate in the glory of your Creator. There may be a lot of other things there, but why are we going to heaven? What's it all about? To be with God throughout eternity. That's the whole basis of Christianity, salvation. And if people realize that, what a difference it would make in their lives, in your life, my life, and those who become in contact with. I thank you very much for your kind attention, and we will give you 2 minutes back, and you can have a little fellowship before we have our regular worship.